You guys know what that word alleluia means? I'm hearing it. What?
Praise.
Praise. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Every time we sing it, it's the most common word in the book of Psalms, actually. Praise the Lord. It's a wonderful word. You got that for free tonight. I just love that word. Every time we sing, I was singing it this morning when we were singing alleluia for the cross, right? Well, that's what we were essentially saying. Praise the Lord. Praise God. What he accomplished at the cross. It's a powerful, powerful, theologically rich word. Anyhow, that's your freebie for the night. If you have your Bible, you want to be in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be finishing up Matthew chapter 5 tonight. In fact, we're going to take a look at the last of five statements that Jesus makes that starts with the words, "You have heard that it was said," and then he makes a quote, and then he says, "But I say to you." So it's Matthew chapter 5. I don't hear any more pages turning, so starting in verse 43, we'll be reading down to the end of the chapter. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, and what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Talking about this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is really, what he's doing is condemning the self-made righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of the day had developed. And he's trying to bring us back to a proper understanding of God's intent in the law. And he does this over and over again by saying, "You have heard that it was said," and he quotes from the Old Testament, "But I say to you," and he doesn't nullify what the Old Testament says. What he does is attack the modern day, of what would have been modern day in his day, interpretation of that command, because the Jews had developed a whole bunch of interpretations around the law. So that it says in our text tonight, love your neighbors. And so they would have a whole lists and lists of rules about what it meant to love your neighbor and what that did mean and what it didn't mean. And yet they had created a self-righteous standard. In fact, I found this interesting, and I was contemplating this even while I was in Toronto this weekend, that ever since God inspired men to put pen to paper and produce the scriptures, there has been men who have taken those writings and twisted them to say something different than what God intended. And that's always one of the challenges that we have in our day. And one of the tacks that Satan tries to use to get God's people off track is to get teachers in there who have something to say other than what the scriptures say, but they try to back it with scripture. And we have a hard time sometimes recognizing that. And so it comes down to consistently looking at God's word. And we actually find back in verse 19 that those who do this with God's word and teach others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whatever that means, we talked about it earlier, so I don't want to get into what that means tonight. But whatever that means, that should strike fear in the heart of any of you who ever open up your Bible to try and explain its truth to somebody else. Not to tell you not to do that, but at the same time, it should cause us to pause when we have the privilege to explain God's truth to people. We want to make sure what we're saying is God's word and not our own. This text tonight is a very common or a very familiar one for us. In fact, the Jesus' statement, "You shall love your enemies," is probably one of his most well-known statements that he makes all throughout his life. People know that he said that. Even people who've never darkened the door of a church, I imagine, in their life know that Jesus said you're supposed to love your enemies. And so the principle that's before us tonight is one that we have all heard, and when you think about this, this saying has motivated probably more acts of forgiveness and benevolence throughout the history of the world than anything else a man has ever said, as it should have. And my guess is I'm not going to say anything you've never heard before tonight. We all know that it's our responsibility as followers of Christ to be marked by love. The challenge is putting that into practice, right? Or am I the only one that struggles with that? The whole idea of putting this into practice. So tonight is just a reminder of the importance of demonstrating Christ's love. And this is such a simple and yet such a profound and difficult principle. Verse 43, then, as we look to our text, opens with the formula that Jesus has been using all throughout, starting back in verse 21. You have heard that it was said, and then he does something a little bit different with this fifth quote. All the other quotes he just quoted from the Old Testament, but this time he quotes from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus, and you shall love your neighbor. But then he quotes from something that's not found in the Old Testament, but hate your enemies. And so he actually adds something to the quote this time. So that makes this one a little bit different than his other four quotes in this sermon. But the command then is to love your neighbors. And this was a very common command. In fact, this was the source of a lot of debate in the first century. What, though, is the greatest commandment? And this was a huge discussion that was happening in the first century among the rabbis, the teachers of Israel. What's the greatest commandment? And in fact, as you read through the Gospels, you find Jesus pulled into this debate on more than one occasion. And what's Jesus' answer? You're going to love God with everything you have. That's the summary of it. And then the second one he says is like it, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And this answer, when it's interesting, when Jesus gives this answer, nobody ever objects to that answer. That was what was the ruling, prevailing answer for the day. So he actually did have one thing that he agreed on with the scribes and Pharisees, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. So everybody accepted this as a legitimate command. Where they differed was, okay, we're supposed to love our neighbors, but all of us have a conceived notion that there are some parameters as to who our neighbors are. And that's why the lawyer in Luke chapter 10 asked Jesus, okay, I'm supposed to love my neighbor. So who then is my neighbor? And Jesus responds by telling the story of the Good Samaritan, right? And that was a powerful story because the Good Samaritan, everybody, every good and Orthodox Jew clearly understood the Samaritans were outside the parameters of the neighborhood, right? But in that story, Jesus expands their box of understanding of who their neighbor is. But the question in our text tonight isn't so much of who our neighbor is, but what is our obligation to those who are not? And so Jesus doesn't try to get into the semantics of who belongs and who doesn't belong. Instead, he simply comes at us and tells us to love everybody. And this is revealed when he blows up the parameters of it, is really revealed in the second half of verse of his quote there in verse 43, where he says, "You shall hate your enemies." And it appears because this statement is never found in anywhere in the Old Testament, because this obviously does not reflect the heart of God, that Jesus is quoting here probably from the oral tradition that was around the law. The rabbis and the Pharisees and the teachers of the day would have said, yes, you're supposed to love your neighbor, and this is who your neighbor is, but your enemy you can hate. In fact, there were certain people you were supposed to hate, like the Samaritans or the Romans, because they were their oppressors. They were supposed to hate the Romans. And so the attitude of the day was love your neighbor, but everybody else that's outside that group, love is no longer necessary. Hate was promoted in certain situations. And this is, once again, a twisting of God's scriptures. And this is why Jesus looks at the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 7, verse 9, and says that you guys are nullifying. I have it written here. I'll say it from the way Jesus said it instead of my interpretation of it. You nicely set aside, he says, the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. So they created a loophole. Okay, I have to love my neighbors, but if I can get all these people outside the neighbor box, then I don't have to love them anymore. And Jesus doesn't respond by, once again, reestablishing the parameters of their neighbor box. Instead, he simply says, okay, let's set the neighbor thing aside here. Love everybody. And this would have been absolutely earth-shattering for a Jew. Love everyone. Samaritans are half-breeds, half Jewish, half Gentile, and they don't worship in Jerusalem. I hate them. I won't even walk through Samaria. Love everyone. Rome, they're our oppressors. They are oppressing the people of God. I'm not going to love them. They're Gentiles. They're worthless dogs. The Jews in Israel actually even look down on the Jews who didn't live in Israel as second-class citizens. They're Hellenists. They don't live in Israel. So this whole attitude just brought up and fostered racism and hatred. And Jesus looks at him and says, "You have got it wrong. But I say to you, love your enemies. And not only that, but pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you." And like the person who slaps us on the cheek that we looked at last week, our response when people oppress us and oppose us for our faith is supposed to be a response of grace and love. It never ceases to amaze me when you get into the epistles of both Peter and Paul that they both tell us, they command us to pray for those who are in leadership and in government positions over you, to pray for them as their leaders. And when they wrote that, Nero was sitting on the throne as emperor in Rome. Who killed Peter and who killed Paul? Nero ordered both of their execution, and yet they said, pray for those who persecute you. We're to respond with love, with grace when we are attacked and when other people oppose us, and to pray for them. Now, once again, I don't think that any of us would argue with that. We understand the principle, do we not? We understand that we've been called to live a higher lifestyle. But the practice is the hard part, right? Because unfortunately, not all of you are lovable. Not all of us are easy to get along with. And certain people are just really good at pushing our buttons, right? And it gets really hard for us to respond to them in love. And we kind of put them in that enemy category and just stay away from them, right? But we're told that God loves his enemies. He sent his son to die in his place. I love Romans 10, or 5, verse 10, that says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And Christ died for us, the ungodly, worthless wretches that we were, while we were still in a position of being an enemy. He loves his enemies. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 reminds us of this, that in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And when we begin to love like that and to respond in that way, we are told in verse 45, showing that we are sons of our Father who is in heaven. When we love like God loves, and God doesn't just love his own. The text tells us he sends, that causes the sun to rise on both the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And I know some of you righteous people here tonight wish he'd hold off the rain for a little while. But all that to say that his point is that God displays his grace and his love and his goodness to all of mankind, and we are to do the same. In fact, he goes on to say that when we fail to demonstrate that kind of a love, that we're acting just like the world. In verses 46 and 47, Jesus distinguishes between the way the world loves and the way that we are supposed to love as his followers. We're not supposed to just love our own. He says, you know, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Even the tax collectors do the same. If you greet your brothers only, what do you do that's more than they? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He just looks at them and says, okay, if we love every, like the world loves in response, right? You love me, so I'll love you, right? It's a nice give and take. When we love like that, he says, we're not being any different than the world. And Jesus is very smart with the illustrations he picks. He picks tax gatherers who were viewed as traitors. They worked for the Roman government, and if you were a Jew and a tax gatherer, you were a traitor, and nobody liked you. And the other one he picks is the Gentiles, right? Those worthless dogs who, right, they didn't deserve anything. In fact, the Jews were looking forward to the day when God was going to wipe out all the Gentiles and it'd just be the Jews running around in peace and in unity. And so he picks these groups and he looks at the Pharisees and the religious leaders and tells them that their perversion of God's expectation to love makes them no better than the worst and most despised sinner in society. He says, when you love a tick for a tack, you give so I give, you're just like the world. God has called us to love. That is our defining mark as his followers. And this is especially true, I think, of our relationships with the other members within the church. We have got to learn to figure out this love thing. If we don't figure out how to love one another, we don't have a chance in the world of loving the world around us. It's so important that we figure out this love principle. In the summer of 2006, the pastor of the church I grew up in actually left the church. I've talked about that some before here. But the pastor resigned, and the real reason he resigned was because in the course of about 9 months, he made some bad leadership decisions and really created a mess out of the church. And it was such a mess that he didn't have a clue how to fix it. So it was easier to quit and start fresh than to try and stay and clean up the mess that he'd made. And I say that about a man who has been faithful in ministry up to that point and ever since that point. So he just got himself in a mess. But the church was split. Division was everywhere, right? There was schisms and splits and arguments. Both the congregation and the leadership team was split, of the church was split right down the middle. 2 weeks later, after Pastor Mike leaves town, Pastor Dwayne Lebo, a man I know and love dearly, rolls into town with his wife, Evie, and they live in an RV for 2 years in the mountains in Washington. I mean, how many of you want to live in an RV in the middle of winter? But Pastor Lebo oozes, absolutely oozes the love of Christ. And in the eyes of one side of the issue in the church, he was public enemy number one, and they did everything they could to destroy this man's reputation and his ministry in our church. And yet, I watched as Pastor Lebo never once flinched. He loved these people, and he loved them, and he loved them, and he loved them, and he wouldn't quit. He never once compromised on the truth, and yet I watched him. He would target somebody, and he'd just go after them, and after them, and after them with his love, with his grace, with his mercy, until they moved all of a sudden from the wrong side to the right side. And I watched this man love person after person after person back into unity in the church. And it wasn't sound arguments or persuasive words that won the day. It was demonstration of love by God's people towards the people that were fighting. And I still remember the day Russ Mosteller looked at my dad and said, "Scott," he said, "I knew I was on the wrong side of the issue. When I watched the people I disagreed with behaving, and then I looked at how the people I agreed with in principle were behaving towards them, I knew I was wrong. And I had to repent." And this was a guy who was at the leadership level of the church, who was on the wrong side of the issue. As he watched, certain people were acting like Christ and certain people were not. And he was able to sift through all the mess and say, "I know who truly has the Spirit of God." Through the midst of all of that, they lost probably 25, 30 people out of the church. But I know the leadership of the church loved well over 100 people back into fellowship and in unity. And it really was a display within the church of who the true followers of Christ were. But loving like that is hard. Loving like that is really hard, is it not? In fact, when we look at some of these standards, and not just this command to love, but all five of the expectations in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, you kind of sit back and say, "Whoa, what does God expect from me?" These standards are really hard to consistently live out. What does God expect from me? Well, he tells us in verse 48. He says, "Therefore, in summary, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Oh, man. Oh, man. Is that really what it says? I can't do that. Can anybody else do that? I can't do that. That is hard, and you're right. We can't do that. We can't. But when we're led by the Spirit, when we're walking in Christ, when we are abiding in Christ, we can have victory. Paul says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." No, we are not going to reach perfection this side of heaven. I never want to be understood as having said that. And yet we can have victory and we can have growth and forward movement in all of these areas. The perfection is the standard, and it only comes when Christ completes our salvation. But day by day, moment by moment, we need to strive to be like Christ. And the great thing about it is no matter how many times we fall, how many times we fail, we still have a gracious God who comes along us, and he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He picks us up, puts us back on our feet, and we press on till the next time we fail. and then we cast ourselves on His grace again. Right? It's what brought us into salvation. It's what we walk through day by day until we get to eternity. And it'll be His grace that actually completes what He started in us in salvation in the first place. And so Jesus looks at us and says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And when you do this, people will know. People will know that you are my disciples. Those 20 people that left my parents' church in 2006, they went to a mega church in Spokane, which is about 80 miles south, and got this mega church of several thousand people to fund a church plant in town. So now they got somebody else to pay them to carry on their war. And for about 3 years, it was all-out war between this church plant attacking my home church. It was a giant black eye on Christianity in the community. It was sad. It only lasted 3 years, the war did, because they started having problems in their own assembly. In fact, last fall, after three pastors and two church splits, that church closed its doors for the last time. Why? They could never figure out this love thing. But the amazing thing about it is last time Salmi and I were out there, it was Canadian Thanksgiving of last year. We were out there, so that's October. You guys know when Thanksgiving is, I'm not sure. I have to keep it straight in my head because Thanksgiving's supposed to be in November in the States. Anyhow, but last time we were out there, I remember watching as a car pulls into the parking lot and a guy gets out of, his name's Dave. And he was the ringleader of all the trouble in 2006. He was the primary ringleader. And I watched this man walk into church. And he is obviously uncomfortable. Obviously, how's this going to go? And I watched as Marcus Morgan, a man who had been the chair of the deacons at the time, who had been on the receiving end of this man's venom for a couple of years, walked across the room, big smile on his face, stuck his hand out, and said, hello, Dave. I'm glad you're back. After all of that, the issues no longer mattered. The division, the problems, none of this stuff mattered anymore. Unity did. Love prevailed, and truthfully, Dave walked in asking the question, what went wrong? What happened? And the same people that he hated got to speak the word into his life and bring restoration. Living like that, brothers and sisters, is hard. Not sure I could have done it. I hope I would have. I haven't been put in that position. But that is hard. Living like that is hard. But when Christ abides in us, His love is going to flow out of us. That's our natural response when Christ is truly abiding in us, right? Like I read from John 15 this morning. If we abide in the vine and Christ abides in us, then there is fruit that comes out of that. So I just kind of challenge to you tonight as we wrap this up, thinking through your life, is there somebody in your life that you're out of unity with that maybe falls in that enemy classification? Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's another member of this church. Maybe it's a coworker. I challenge you tonight to go to that person. And if you can't do it tonight, do it tomorrow. Go to that person. Make it right. Let love prevail. Let what God's grace that we have been such willing recipients of come out of you towards that individual and bring forgiveness and unity. I'll leave you with a final illustration this evening. Sorry, I don't usually use tons. I try not to use too many illustrations from my own life, but they work tonight. So you get three from the life of Tyler tonight. But when I was graduated Bible college, my home church hired me to be on staff. The senior pastor that we had at that time, his wife had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. So they hired the wet-nosed college kid to just help out wherever he could. And the very first Sunday there, I preached, and I said something that a man who had shown up at the church while I was away at Bible college, so I didn't really know him, took opposition to what I said. And he came to me in the evening service that night to let me know how I had blown it. And like a young, arrogant fool, I got in an argument with him. In fact, it wasn't just an argument. It was pretty heated. We got at each other pretty bad, to the point we both all of a sudden realized what was going on. And we just stopped and walked away from each other. And in my youthful stupidity, I destroyed my relationship with that man before it ever got started. There was a little problem, though. Both Paul and I were very committed to prayer meeting. The other problem was that the prayer meeting at my home church was dead city, so there was about six or seven of us that showed up every week. And so every week, I'd look Paul Germaine in the eye and pray with him and talk about awkward. I mean, there was a 10-ton elephant in the room that could not be avoided. But we prayed. We never prayed about that issue. We left that one alone. But we prayed for our church. We prayed for our missionaries. We prayed for lost people. We prayed. And over 14 months, what was dislike, a schism, changed into a genuine love and care and concern for one another because we prayed. The interesting thing about it is, I never talked to Paul about that issue again. Ever. Ever in my life. Today, I still think I was right. In principle, not in practice. But it wasn't my proper academic knowledge of a propositional truth that won my brother over. In fact, I didn't win my brother over, he won me over. Because the night we fought like that, he purposed in his heart that he was going to pray for me every single day. Talk about humbling a young kid out of Bible college who was right in principle but not in practice. And he did. He prayed for me every single day. And I know he continued to do that till the day he died. Oh, man. Love. That's what defines us as his people. Even with the stuff we talked about in our convention tonight, right? How are we going to show them what's different? It's not by beating them over the head with my larger-than-average-size Bible. Yeah, there's going to have to be some truth, but it's got to come through the grid of love. Jesus said, you will know them by their love. And he says in our passage tonight it's evident that we are sons of our Heavenly Father when we love. It's my prayer because I think I am in a church that, for the most part, is a pretty loving group of people, that you love each other. And my prayer is that we would continue to grow in our love for one another, and that that love for Christ and our love for each other will then flow out of these walls into our community and showing people Christ. Let's pray. Father, we understand what love is because of what you did with your son on the cross. And Father, all we can do is to hope and to pray that we can grow in Christ's love. Use us, Father, as tools in your hand to show people the love of Christ. That grace, peace, and unity would be what marks us as a people. Father, we're not going to compromise. We don't want to compromise on your truth. And yet, Father, we know that truth without love is just a big hammer. And so, God, we pray that you help us to balance both a right knowledge of your word with the application of it in loving ways. God, we are so weak and we need your help. Help us, I pray. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.